Let me just look at what we had so far in the book of Ezra. The first contingent of the captives has returned. They laid the foundation of the building and erected an altar. Then for 16 years they didn't do anything. God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to stir them up to finish the building. Well, through the work of those two men as prophets, and Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, they were able to stir the people up and finish the building in 4 years. So in 516, the building was completed. Now, some 50 or 60 years later, in 458, Ezra came with another contingent of captives. Another group came with him. Now, when he got there, he brought with him the silver and the gold that had been contributed back in Babylon, and also a number of the vessels that God had given. He bought some vessels the first time, gold vessels. He bought more the second time. Now, he's going to come in contact today, our lesson today, while he gets bad news. This bad news disturbs him terribly, and he proceeds then to correct the condition. But the thing that Ezra is going to contribute will be a restoration of study of the law. Now, for a number of years, they had the study of the law had fallen into decline. Now, he brought with him our lesson last time, when he came to Ahava, the river Ahava, I believe that was the name of that river, Ahava, he counted and found there were no Levites among them to do the teaching. So he sent for two men and told them to select certain men, and they found some 12 men in all who were teachers. Now remember that under the law, the Levites were teachers of the law. That was part of their function, not just ministering around to the temple, but they were also teachers of the law. So he found these men and brought them back, and his purpose was, now he's going to restore knowledge of the law. All right, now beginning with verse 24, then he said, I set apart 12 of the chiefs of the priests, even Sherebiah and Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them. All right, now these were the men that were to do the teaching. He selected the last time to do the teaching. Now he weighs to them, now notice this next passage, and we weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel, their present, had offered. I weighed into their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels 100 talents, of gold 100 talents, and 20 bowls of gold of 1,000 darics, and 2 vessels of fine bright brass, precious as gold. Now these values are rather uncertain, but at any rate it mattered to a great deal, we can tell that. But whether how much a talent was, some think 100 pounds, 90, 70, is uncertain. Whether it's even that much or not, we don't know. At any rate, it was a large quantity. But the thing we're noticing is that he weighed it before it left there, so when it got there and weighed it again, then he would give an accurate report of the fact that it was delivered. So now notice further, and I said unto them, you are holy unto Jehovah, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are free will offering unto Jehovah the God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them until ye weigh them before the chiefs of the priests and the Levites and the princes of the fathers' houses of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of Jehovah. So now that their responsibility, they were responsible for this gold and silver and these vessels of gold and of silver, to be sure that they were properly handled and properly delivered when they at their destination. So the priests and the Levites received the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem under the house of our God. So these men received them, and that was their responsibility to see they got there. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month, Now they had started out from their home place on the first of the month. Now then 12 late days later, they've come to Ahava. They remain there for several days, getting ready now, final preparation. And there he turned this money over, this gold and silver, the vessel over to these 12 men. That was at Ahava. So the 12th day they were delivered, and the hand of our God was upon us from the hand of the enemy, and the lion in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days before they delivered this. Now notice up back up here in verse 22, he says, "For I was ashamed to ask the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon us, is upon all them that seek him for good. But his power and his wrath is against them, all them that forsake him." So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Well, now that shows a deep faith on the part of Ezra. Ezra, instead of asking for a contingent of soldiers, he said that God would protect them. Now then, so they fasted and prayed, and God did protect them. That's what he means down here when he says, "And we came to," when he says here, "and our God, the hand of our God, was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy, the lion in wait by the way." So God had protected them. Shows the kind of faith that men ought to have in God. Now that doesn't mean that we're not to take every precaution that we can. While we're asking God for protection and to be with us in whatever we're doing, or on a trip or in our work or in the presence of the enemy, he still expects us to do our part. While we pray that God may watch over and keep us, we should lock our doors. We're going to our part, but there's a part that I can't do that God says he will do. And I think that that's right, correct. And you read the papers here about all these people that are getting mugged and robbed, and the women are getting raped and taken a dozen killed. Where did most of that start? Have you noticed how much of it starts at a drinking party or at a saloon here in Tucson? They're in the wrong crowd. The person to protect myself by staying in the right crowd, doing what I think I should do, God, I think, is going to do the rest of it. I believe that. And so I think Ezra teaches that. So we came to Jerusalem and abode 3 days, and on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed in the house of our God unto the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them while Josabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Benuah, the Levites, the whole by number and by weight, and all the weight was written at that time. So now then, when he gets there, they weigh it, make a record of that. Might have had those fellows sign it, for all we know. But in order that he would be protected, he protected himself there from being accused of wrongdoing. And everything was done in that way. And that's what Paul said, we ought to do all things decently and in order. And that's a part of it. Well, he moves on from there. And the children of the captivity that were come out of exile offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto Jehovah. Now that they have come from Babylon, this new group, they also, now back when they first built the altar, they offered the 12 animals there for all Israel. Now that when these come, probably completes the number that comes, they offer sacrifices also for all Israel. So that indicates to us that some of the different tribes came back with them. How many, we don't know. But at any rate, Jerusalem was the place where sacrifice were to be offered, and they offered these for all Israel. They were concerned, and I think it was probably some of each tribe came back. I said last Sunday, we don't know because Anna of the tribe of Asher is the only one mentioned in the New Testament except Judah and Benjamin and the Levites. That's all just Asher. Now, about those others, I imagine some came, but I couldn't prove it. I don't know that. So it's a supposition. And they delivered the king's commissions under the king's satraps and to the governors beyond the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. Now, that beyond the river. Depends on which side of the river you're on. Now, if they are talking out from the viewpoint of Babylon, be over on the other side of the Jordan. Or if they were in Damascus, be the other side of the Jordan. So over in Palestine, the other side of the river would be the rulers in Syria, Damascus, and other places. So now, which it is, I'm not sure here. Or sometimes you can tell by the context, sometimes you can't tell. But this is probably from Jerusalem's point of view. They're thinking about the rulers on the other side of the river, which the head would be at Damascus. There. All right. Now, when these things were done, the princes drew near unto me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Now, here's bad news. Now, yeah, I mentioned a moment ago. Now, look what it was. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the peoples of the lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. Right? Now, what have they done? They have violated the law of God. They put away their wives. Malachi deals with that particularly. They put away their wives, married these foreign women. I'm going to read that in a few moments. But look at two passages, Exodus 34 and 16. And then in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 3. I'm going to read those to 34 and verse 16. Wrong on that. Oh yeah, that's right. Here it is. And the glory of Jehovah. I'm in chapter 24. Oh, eyesight begins to fail a little bit as time goes on. 34:16. But begin with verse 15. God's a jealous God there. Now, lest you make a covenant with inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot after their gods, and sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, that is the gods, and thou take of their daughters unto thee, unto thy sons and thy their daughters, play the harlot after their gods, and make thy sons play the harlot after their gods. All right, then, and look at the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 3. Here that commandment is even spelled out, I think, a little clearer than it was there. Deuteronomy, verse chapter 7 and 3. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto their son, his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Right? So the law, in two different places, very specific. You're not to intermarry with these foreigners. Right now, they had come back from captivity, and they had intermarried with these foreigners. And this is the message that they brought unto Ezra. Now, turn with me to Malachi, the 2nd chapter. Malachi deals with it. Remember that Malachi is contemporary with Nehemiah and with contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah. Those men met. I'll find just a second. The 2nd chapter. Well, I'll ever get used to this Bible or not. I never can find anything quickly, can it? Oh, Malachi, now look at the 2nd chapter. Now remember, these are contemporary. He's contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah, who put down this matter. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously? Every man against his brother, profaning the covenant of our fathers. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of Jehovah, which he loveth, and hath married the daughter of a foreign god. And Jehovah will cut off to the man that doeth this, him that waketh and him that answereth out of the tents of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto Jehovah of hosts. And this again you do. You cover the altar of Jehovah with tears, with weeping and with sighing, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, neither receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore? What have we done? Because Jehovah hath been witness against thee, and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, though she is thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one, although I like the alternate reading better than that, when he says over here, and not one hath done so that hath a residue of the spirit. That is, one that hath the right spirit hath done that. Did he not make a one, although he had done? He sought a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For I hate putting away, said Jehovah, the God of Israel, and him that covereth his garment with garments with violence, saith Jehovah of hosts. Therefore, take heed to yourself, spirit, that you deal not treacherously. And what they were doing, they were putting away their wives and marrying those heathen women. Now, they were violating the two passages in Deuteronomy. Now, when Ezra came back, this was being practiced, and they came and told him this news. Now, look at how he reacted to that. The next, I rent my garments. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my robe and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down confounded. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembleth at the words of the God of Israel, because of the trespass of them of the captivity. And I sat confounded unto evening oblation. So he's deeply moved by this. For he knows they've sinned again, going right back into the sin, into idolatry, because marrying these women would lead them into idolatry as it did before. Solomon is one of the chief culprits in the matter of that calendar, and led them into idolatry. So now then, he's confounded, he plucks the beard out, his hairs of his beard and his head, rends his garment, all of those expressions of the deep mourning or grief or sadness of an individual. And he sat down confounded on the evening oblation. That would be the middle of the afternoon. So Ezra knows the law. He knows the wrong they've done. Now what's he going to do about it? Something must be done. Move on this now. And at the evening oblation I rose up from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe rent, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto Jehovah my God, and I said, now comes his prayer to Jehovah on behalf of the people and what they've done. Now remember, when we looked at the genealogy of Ezra last time, a time before, why, Ezra was of the priestly group. He was a priest himself. So he was not serving as a priest. He was serving primarily as the leader of the people and bringing them back and restoring the law. He was acting primarily as a teacher of the law. Now then, he spread out his hands, fell on his knees before God, and I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our guiltiness is grown up under the heavens. In other words, we're head over heels, we would say, in our sins that we've committed against God. Since the days of our fathers, we have been exceeding guilty unto this day. And for our iniquities have our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands to the sword, to the captivity, and to plunder, and to confusion of face as it is this day. In other words, for the very things we were carried into captivity, our land plundered, our temple destroyed, we're lapsing right back into those very sins. And that's an interesting study. what we call church history. Church history is really not a study of the church. It's a study of the apostasy and the efforts of the people, the religion of the people in an apostate situation, and the efforts of the people to come back to God. Reformation movement, restoration movement. In all of that class, we have the same development attitude of people. Here we start, they start out firm and strong and fervent for the Lord, but in the next two or three generations, it laps right back again. Now you're taking the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, strong congregation. And in the first chapter there, Paul commends that church. The eyes of their heart have been enlightened to understand and see this. In verse 15 of that chapter, he speaks of the love among the Ephesian church there. Then in Revelation, the second chapter, I forget the verse, I think about 6 or 8 there, in the letter that Jesus wrote unto the church at Ephesus, he said, "Thou, this I have against you, you have left your first love." Right now you're in about the third generation when you come to that time. So by the third generation, they've drifted away. They've left that original fervor and enthusiasm. The same thing happened in the restoration movement, inaugurated back in the last of the 1800s there, or rather in the beginning of the 1800s, 1806 and long there, when the restoration movement started. There was a great fervor, great enthusiasm. Now then, we are down in the third generation, or fourth generation of that movement. What's the attitude today? I'm amazed when I read what some of the brethren are teaching, what they're holding to this generation in which we live. I'm talking about the educated leaders there of the group, and how they're leading us farther and farther away from God into a deeper and deeper apostasy. Right? Now there'll be somebody rise up, and we'll have another restoration movement, and with enthusiasm there'll be those who turn to it, and soon it'll be going the same direction. Always happened that way. So now then, here we've come, they've just been back, these Jews have just been back since 536. It's down now 458. Well, that's about how many years, that's a round number, let's say 100 years, less than 100 years. They've been back. Now you're in about the second or third generation, don't you see? But already they're forsaking God and marrying these foreign women, violating the law, going right back into the apostasy that led them into captivity. Why can't people learn? Same thing is true of our politicians, our national politics, and our religious faith go right along sort of parallel with one another. Here we'll learn a lesson, think we learned it, and then give us another generation to when we've forgotten the lesson that we should have learned from the other experience. That's true politically. That's true also religiously. And the religious was one we're concerned with, of course, but they go parallel. But now notice, so he said, "We're shamefaced. I'm coming before you, Lord, to bring this message. And now for a little moment, grace had been showed from Jehovah our God to leave us a remnant." Right? Now notice, I want to notice the word remnant, because four times in this prayer of Ezra. But before I look at that, let me go back to Isaiah, who prophesied about 740 to 700, about a couple hundred years before this time. Notice what he says in the back of Isaiah, rather the first chapter, and then turn to the 10th chapter. But in the first chapter, in verse 9, here he said, and this is quoted in the New Testament, applied there. He said here in verse 9, except Isaiah 1 and 9, except Jehovah of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Complete destruction. So if it hadn't been for the grace and mercy of God, we wouldn't have had this very small remnant. When Isaiah prophesied of that. Now turn to the 10th chapter and verse about 20 and 21. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. That is, righteousness is back of it. For a full end, and that determined, will the Lord Jehovah of hosts make in the midst of all the earth. So here then, here was a, this was, just, excuse me, I intend to start with verse 21. A remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. That's where I should have started. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall return. For God tells it only be a remnant that returns. Now, that's quoted, these passages are quoted in the New Testament by Paul, showing that even now there is a remnant, Romans 11 and 5, even now there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Well, that's all that God ever promised. Now, that's very important in meeting this millennial question. The millennialists say that the Jews were to return from Babylon or from captivity and unto God. They say all the Jews have not yet returned. No, and they never will. Because God said it would only be a remnant. They overlooked that. They refused to see that. Now, Ezra says that that God now by his grace has allowed a remnant to return. And Paul said, even now there is an election, a remnant, according to the election of grace. And so there's only a remnant returned in the Old Testament under the preaching of the gospel. Only a remnant would receive the gospel at that time. No, the Jews will never return as a nation to God. They rejected God. God rejected them as a people, a nation rather. The only way they'll ever come back to God is the individual. Individuals returning to God, that will always be just a remnant. Now, I don't see, there's no need whatever for people to be so confused on a matter when the Bible is so plain and so clear. That is, that the nation would be destroyed, a remnant would come back, and then in the prophecies of the New Testament, only a remnant at that time would accept the Christ, accept the Messiah, return to God. But Paul says that, and says a remnant has returned according to the election of grace. And that's what he said it was according to grace here. He said there's something about that grace here in Ezra. Notice what he says down here in where I was reading there, where he speaks there of this in his prayer, in verse 8, he said, and now for a little moment grace hath been showed from Jehovah our God to leave us a remnant. So the remnant back there was a remnant of grace. The remnant of the New Testament is according to the election of grace. So both of them was just a remnant according to those that would receive the grace of God and accept it. Always be that way. So the Jew, God's through with them as a nation, but they'll always be a people, because he said in Jeremiah 30 verse 11, I'll bring to an end all the nations where I've scattered thee, but I will not bring thee to a full end. So there will always be Jews as Jews. There'll never be a nation again. That was a group that came back from the captivity, which was by the grace of God. The New Testament, that that remnant according to the election of grace. And that's all it'll ever be, will just be a remnant. It'll belong never the whole nation. That's just clear as it can be, folks. So when you hear these fellows talking over the television, ranting and raving about the millennium and the return of the Jews and all that, just put it down in your little book. They don't have any idea what they're talking about. Quite contradictory. Well, let me move on now in this. Down, I've read verse 8 here. And he says here, to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Now, then, a nail, that indicates something on which to hang our hope. And back there, they would put a peg or a nail in the wall and hang utensils or hang clothes on that. Didn't have these up-to-date clothes closet and all that as we have, but they'd have a nail. Now, so here then is God's given us a nail on which to hang our hope and expectation of the future. This is the point that the writer is making. For we are bondmen, yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended loving kindness unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and repair the ruins thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. So here God in his grace has given us this. Now here is a way that the brethren are acting. Now they put it, they're rejecting the law of God, putting away their wives, marrying foreign women there, all in rebellion against God and his will. And this is the thing that disturbs Ezra. It's in opposition to what, to God's will. Anybody question over that? I'd like to have a question. This is a class, not a formal sermon. If you've got a question anytime, ask it. Isaiah 1 and verse 9 and Isaiah 10 verse 21 to 23. Two passages. And then in Romans 11 and 5. Isn't that right? You find it? All right. And now, I notice it plea to God. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. This is the thing that breaks his heart. We've forsaken thy commandments. I think those who are really concerned about the cause of Christ today feel somewhat the same way. Our brethren have forsaken the will expressed in the New Covenant. That so in so many places, they are rejecting that and setting up their own standard of what's right and wrong. A group of preachers, middle-aged preachers, got too many PhDs, I think. They're crying for a new hermeneutics. What do you mean by that? A new interpretation of Scripture. Well, what do you want? What do you want new? Why do you want a new one? We want to interpret it our way. We want to interpret it to fit our modern trend in society. That's what it's after. All right, forsaken thy commandments, for which thou hast commanded, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land under which ye go to possess is an unclean land. Through the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, through their abominations, which have filled it from one end to the other with their filthiness. Now, the land of Canaan, which God was giving them and bringing them, it was filled with all the filthiness of idolatry and of morality. Back over, I'm going to take time to read just a little bit of this. In Leviticus, I think it's the 18th chapter. Turn, if you want to turn to it, and notice what he says here, that they shall not do what according to the filthiness of the Leviticus 18. Now, this is a long series of immorality. Now, he says, none of you shall, verse 6, none of you shall approach to any that are near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. To have a sexual relation with them. I am Jehovah. The nakedness of thy father, even the nakedness of thy mother, shalt thou not uncover. Goes on down here. And it talks about all of these other sins here. Come on down to the end. I'm not going to read all of them. And then when you come down to the end here, he says, and thou shalt... he goes on with that. Defile, verse 24, and that's why he brings the conclusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out from before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land vomiteth out her inhabitants. In other words, God's going to cast them out because of the filthiness, the moral filthiness. Now you've come along now, and that's what Ezra's talking about. You've come along and done the very thing now for which God cast out the nation and gave you the land, and which you cast your fathers out back down to, in 587 there, 150 years ago. All right, so what do you learn from that? God doesn't change. God, I, Jehovah, change or not, Malachi 3:6. God doesn't change. Therefore, those things that God hated at one time, he still hates. Now, that's why I think our brethren missed the study of the Old Testament. They say it has nothing for me. They're dead wrong. Had God follows the same principles of moral right and moral wrong today that he always has. When a nation then violates that moral law and reaches the point it's no longer fit to exist, God casts them out and destroys them. He brings a judgment upon them. This class is what I've been trying to say and trying to get across in my lessons on the nations. I'm not concerned about the politics of our country. I'm concerned about its morality. I'm concerned about the moral indifference of its leaders, which and the people, the movements, the women's movements, the political movements, all of these things. I'm concerned about that. Why? Because it's a return to the old paganism of ancient days, for which God destroyed nations, cast them out, brought them to an end. And he doesn't change. He'll still do it. And that's what I'm trying to say. That's what I'm trying to get across. All right, coming back now to our lesson again. He moves on now. For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets there, and the land under which you go in to possess it is an unclean land, through the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, through their abominations, which have filled it from one end to the other with their filthiness. I read that. All right, now that's it. Now that's what I was talking about in Leviticus 18 there, beginning with wherever I started, verse about 9, I believe 6 it was, down to 24. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons. You don't do that. That's what God has said. Now therefore don't do that, nor seek their peace or their prosperity forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. Now this has been, that's what the prophets had taught. That was the law. Now the prophets had come along and restated and reemphasized the law. The things were right and wrong, what you should do and what would be the consequence of it. Now since God has stated that, preachers, teachers, elders today ought to restate those principles and in such a way that people understand it's only righteousness that exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach unto any people, said the psalmist. Alright, and so that's what God will do. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such a remnant. So God has given them a remnant. That's the second time the word remnant occurs. And God in his grace and mercy has given them that, even punished them less because they were fitted for destruction as the nations were, but he saved a remnant. He did not destroy the remnant. That was left. Shall we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the peoples that do these abominations? Wouldst thou not be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant? There is a remnant, but now if this remnant turns the same way, God will destroy the remnant, so there will not even be a remnant. This is the thing concerning the prophet. Oh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we are left a remnant, that's the fourth time you find the word, that is escaped as it is this day. So there is a remnant. Now he's pleading and praying on behalf of that remnant. Well, of course, thanks be unto the Father, that remnant did repent. He brought repentance. Behold, we are before thee in our guiltiness, for none can stand before thee because of this. All right, that's a wonderful prayer. I mentioned the fact that I one time went through and got all the prayers of the Bible and taught a class on them. Trying to learn, what men prayed for, how they prayed, what they prayed for. And so this is his prayer. You have Daniel's prayer, a wonderful prayer. Also, all these prayers come to the point of the immediate need or need of the people at that time. Hezekiah's prayer, recorded in the book of Isaiah, 38th or 9th chapter, is also another wonderful prayer. For those are longer prayers. There are many, many short prayers, but those longer prayers are worth studying and looking at. All right. Now while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there was gathered together unto him out of Israel a very great assembly of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Now they realize now what they've done. And here's a man that brings it clear to them by his own reaction to what they've done. People wept sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God, and have married foreign women of the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope." Now notice, there's still hope. I don't think it's not until we reach the point that we're in complete rebellion and against God and reject Him that there's no hope. Just as long as there's a people whose heart can be touched with the Word of God and with the love and mercy of God, and the fact that they're sinners, there's always hope. When you reach the point people no longer recognize sin as sin, and rebellion against God as being sin, the violation of the law is sin, when we reach the point that's no longer recognized, then there's no ground on which to hope. We come to the end there. "Yet now there is hope for Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of our Lord, of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God." Now twice he mentioned those that tremble, back here he mentioned earlier, for those that tremble. So here again, those that tremble at the word of God. That is those that when they hear the word of God are convicted of sin. They tremble at the thought of their sins before God. And to such an extent, they want God's forgiveness. So such then as tremble at the commandment of our God, let it be done according to the law. Arise, for the matter belongeth unto thee, and we are with thee. Be of good courage and do it. All right, now that's a fine and noble response. Well, this man speaks now for the people and says here that we're putting it in your hands. You tell us what to do, and we're going to do it. So they recognize in him a teacher of the law. Now, back on the old covenant, when you had a difference, you couldn't settle it, bring it to the priest, and he would interpret the law for you. So you see, he was a student of the law. Now, in the New Testament, we have the scribes. They were students of the law, but they had become such victims of their traditions that you couldn't trust them for an answer from the law. But these people recognized in Ezra, one who understood the law. Now we come to you, Ezra, putting in your hand. We recognize our sins. We're willing to put away these wives. What should we do about it? That raises a question in our minds today. Now remember this, that these individuals had the law. God has spelled out in so many words that this was wrong. Now I can't today. Now there's a question among us today. Can a person who's been married, divorced, and remarried, now then has a family like this, and now he wants to come back to the Lord, does he have to put away that wife or not? Now, you have a matter spelled out back here. That was because God, as Malachi said, God desired a pure seed. Now, do you have such spelled out in the new covenant in baptizing an individual? This has been the problem that's faced me for 50 years as a preacher, of 55 now, which I had to make a decision, and I have made a decision. And I think everyone has to come to grips with this problem sometime in life, as a teacher or a preacher. So I'm going to leave that with you there, and we'll start with that verse 5 next time. I think this is great material in here to me. It shows the weakness of man, mercy and the goodness of God, and the tendency of man to disobey the laws of God. God's reaction to it, how he feels toward it. He's going to destroy a person if he doesn't repent. If he repents and does what's right, God will forgive him. If he doesn't, well, then of course he's lost. Any question? All right, let's leave the class lesson right there. We'll start with chapter 10, verse 5, next Sunday.